Father, we do give you thanks and praise this day. Father, we thank you because you are kind and gracious to us. You provide for our needs. Most of all, you provide for our salvation through Christ Jesus. We thank you for the full and free salvation that we have in him. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you that you renew us as well so that we can live lives that please you, so that we can live lives of obedience. And Father, we pray that you would be working your sacrificial love in us, that we might be learning how to serve one another, learning how to love our neighbors ourselves. Father, we pray for those who are sick. We pray that you would be with them and bless them and restore them to full health. Father, we pray for those who have other needs. We pray that you would be with them as well and that you would comfort and sustenance. Father, we pray for the sale of our property, that deal would come to completion at a time that would be soon when you see fit. And Father, we pray that, as Jed prayed for, officer meeting, that you would continue to provide wisdom and direction for this church through the leaders that you've raised up. And Father, we pray that all of us would be able to love you and serve you as you called us to do in your word. And now as we turn to your word, Father, we pray that you would use these stories that we're looking at in Samuel to shape us, to mold us, to transform us, to open our eyes to things about you and about ourselves and about the world that we need to know to live effectively as your servants. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, let's open up to 1 Samuel chapter 3. And let's see, we're actually going to read through chapter 4, basically chapter 4, verse 1, or at least the first part of verse 1 is really where there's a break. There's an odd chapter break between 3 and 4. Let me get a couple readers. We've got about 22 verses to read. Who'd like to read verses 1 through 11? Okay, I need two readers, so we'll go with Jeff. You read chapter 3, 1 through 11. Jed, you pick up in verse 12 and read through the first part of chapter 4. And, your Bible, if that mark is like mine, so you can stop at that first part of verse 1. Okay, go ahead, Jeff.
Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, before the lamp of God went out to the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was. And while Samuel was lying down, that the Lord called Samuel. And he answered, "Here I am." So he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." And he went and laid down. Then the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." He answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you did call me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, 'Speak, Lord, for you, your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood and called, as at the other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle.
In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that if the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." He answered, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you, and more also, if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you." Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel had been established as the prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel.
Okay, let's walk through this passage. Here we're dealing with Samuel as a boy, so this means he's under age 20. Age 20 would be the age in ancient Israel which you were considered to enter into manhood or adulthood. Like if you look at Numbers chapter 1, verse 18, you see that there's something about age 20 where that transition takes place. He's probably something like a teenager here. He's a boy, but he's obviously grown some. He's been growing up in the temple for several years. Verses 1 through 3 describe the bleak situation that you have in Israel at this time in history. And I think the bleakness of the situation as it's described here shows us why Samuel is needed. The problems that are identified here are the very things that Samuel will be used by God to address. And what are some of those problems that you see in those first three verses? Okay. Yeah, God's not really on speaking terms with his people anymore. Okay, what else?
Eli's fading.
Okay. Yeah, Eli is fading fast. His eyesight is diminishing. We'll talk about that in just a minute. What else?
When God had not yet gone out.
Had not yet gone out, which tells you it is about to. Okay, so let's talk about these different things, the way that this situation is described. The word of God was rare. God was not talking to the people very much in those days. It was so rare, in fact, that Samuel didn't recognize God's voice when it spoke to him, which I think tells you the kind of situation that they're in here. God is sort of giving Israel a silent treatment. And that's not because God is got his feelings hurt or because he's holding a grudge or whatever. It's because the people have distanced themselves from God by their sin. They've cut themselves off from God's word. They've cut themselves off from vision and revelation. So God's not talking to Israel because Israel doesn't want to hear what God has to say anyway. Israel's sort of stopped her ears up against God's word. There's no widespread revelation or vision. God is not appearing to the people to give them guidance or to give them direction as he had. There are a lot of places in Scripture where God's people lament the loss of God speaking to them. Just an example of this, Psalm 74:9. This is a contemplation of Asaph. It says, "We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long, O God, how long will the adversary reproach?" So it's talking about a time in which God's people are being disciplined, being chastened by him, and so God's not speaking to his people. He's not giving them the visions and the revelations that he typically would. So it's a sign of the people's sin. They have distanced themselves from God. The eyesight of Eli is diminishing. Now, what they need to understand, if you read the Bible's not like the stories say in the Old Testament. They don't read like a lot of, say, modern novels. They're not interested in or concerned with the kind of things that modern authors and readers would tend to be interested in. We read something, we want a lot of physical descriptors, a detailed description of how the person looked. We want a narrator to give us insight into the psychological state of the characters, what they're feeling at this point and that point. You read the biblical stories, they're all... they just lack all that. It's just not there. Every now and then, kind of out of the blue, you get some kind of physical description of somebody. And when you do, it's because it plays into the story itself. It's got some kind of symbolic role to play in the story. It's not because the Bible's concerned with giving it, a touch of realism or something like that. I mean, everybody knew all this stuff really happened. They didn't have to do that. They weren't trying to create some kind of atmosphere by including details about physical appearance or physical descriptions. So, for example, when it says in the book of Genesis that Esau was hairy, why is that significant? I mean, why does that matter? Why do we need to know that? Okay, we're typically not told how somebody looks or appears unless it's got some kind of symbolic role to play in the story. In that case, Esau's hairy. He's like a beast because he's bestial. That's how he lives his life. He's controlled by his appetites and his desires. He's beastly. And so the physical description plays into his role in the story, the way he lives his life. Same kind of thing, actually, in that context in Genesis, you've also got Isaac, who is described towards the end of his life as going blind, and it's not just that physically his sight is diminishing, but spiritually he's going blind as well, and that's why he can't judge properly. God has told him which son to prefer, that Jacob has been chosen over Esau, and yet he continually prefers Esau. See, he's blind to what God is doing. He's closed his eyes to it. So it's not just physically what's going on, but that is a sign of what's going on spiritually. And it's the same kind of thing here. The physical blindness of Eli is symbolic of his moral blindness. See, if you can't see, you can't make judgments. Think about what Genesis 1 says. What's the constant refrain at the end of just about every day? God saw what he had made, and it was good. Through your eyes, then you can declare a judgment. You see, and you make a judgment. You perceive things. Okay, Chronicles, God talks about how his eyes run to and fro across the earth, testing the sons of men. God sees what we're made of and pronounces a judgment. So there's a symbolic element to this. Because Eli can't see, that means he really no longer can judge. He no longer can make fit or appropriate judgments. It says the lamp of God is about to go out. According to Leviticus 24, the lamp, which is the seven-branch lampstand, which would be in the tabernacle, and actually was the only source of light in the tabernacle. The tabernacle didn't have windows to let light in. Candle stand was the only source of light in the tabernacle. Leviticus 24 says it's to never go out. And yet here it's about to go out, which of course is symbolic of the condition of the people. They're really not living as the light of the world. And so the light in the tabernacle is about to go out. Why is the lamp about to go out? Well, the ark is going to be captured. Hophni and Phinehas are going to die. There's not going to be anybody to keep the light going. Israel is going to be in the dark. God is in the process of withdrawing his presence from Israel. And when God withdraws his people, they don't get his word, they don't get visions, they're in the dark. Okay? That's the point. And all of this is perfectly just. It's God's chastening of his people for their sin. It's not like God is doing this arbitrarily. The people have done this to themselves by their rebellion, by their unfaithfulness to God. Well, Samuel's role, see, these are the problems. God's going to address each one of these through Samuel. Samuel's role is going to be to revive and relight the nation. Samuel's role is going to be to judge the nation and to function as the bearer of God's word to the nation during this time. He's going to be a light during this period of darkness. Through him, the fallen nation is going to begin to be rebuilt. Through him, God's going to begin to reconstruct the nation of Israel. He's about to be called as a prophet. And in fact, you can compare this story of Samuel's calling as a prophet to other prophetic call stories, like where God calls Moses, or where God calls Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or Saul in the book of Acts. A lot of similarities here between those call stories. I'm not going to go into all of that, the parallels that are there. But the word call occurs 11 times in 6 verses. In verses 4 through 10, you've got this word call showing up 11 times. So very clearly, that's what this is about, is God calling Samuel to the office of prophet. So he will be, in the midst of the silence, God not speaking to the people, Samuel will be God's spokesperson. In the midst of the darkness, he's going to be God's light. In the midst of having nobody who can really be a judge over the people, he's going to be the last of the judges, one who will judge Israel. Well, Samuel is sleeping, and he hears a voice, and apparently God's voice sounded somewhat like Eli's voice. you ever wondered what God sounds like when he speaks? Because Samuel thinks it's Eli calling to him. And that makes sense. I mean, Eli may be unfit, morally speaking, to serve as a high priest, but he still has the office, and so there's still a sense in which he's incompetent as a high priest, and yet he still has the office. So God speaks to him. Samuel thinks he's hearing Eli. Well, the first couple times, Samuel goes to Eli, but Eli says he's not the one calling Samuel. Third time, Samuel goes, Eli's kind of slow. I mean, Samuel, we can understand this, not really knowing who called him. Eli should have figured this out, okay? But finally, the third time, Eli finally thinks, okay, you know, he perceives that maybe this is God calling Samuel from within the tabernacle. Well, chapter 3, verse 7 is kind of parenthetical to tell us what's going on here. It says, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. Now, what does this mean? Surely Samuel knew the Lord personally. He had been circumcised. He was a member of the covenant people. He had been taught in the tabernacle. We know he's already serving the Lord from chapter 2, verse 18. So this is not saying he doesn't have a personal relationship with God, what we would call a personal relationship with God. I think rather it means he did not know the Lord in the official sense as a prophet. He had never before heard God speak to him directly like this. He had never received a revelation or a vision or a word directly from the Lord in this way. The passage starts off by saying the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and then we find it so rare that Samuel didn't quite catch it when it first came to him. Okay, it took some time to figure out that this is what was going on. When it speaks of him not knowing the Lord here, remember, knowing, and especially in the Old Testament, has that deep sense of not just a personal relationship, but something that goes beyond that. Adam knew his wife Eve, that sort of thing. Jeremiah 31 says that in the New Covenant, all of God's people will know him from the least to the greatest. They'll all have this face-to-face relationship with him. They won't have to approach God through priestly mediators and animal sacrifices and that kind of thing any longer. So that's the kind of thing that's going on here. Samuel is being called as a prophet. He didn't know the Lord as an official prophet. And he's being called as a prophet here. That's why it says he didn't know the Lord yet, in the sense that God had not yet given him a prophetic word to speak. So that's what's going on here. Now, so finally, the fourth time that the Lord calls to Samuel, Samuel answers the way that Eli said to, in verse 10. The Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, speak, for your servant hears. And then Samuel is given a prophetic message, a vision. In fact, if you skip down to verse 15, you will see that it's called a vision. And he was afraid to tell Eli about the vision. And I think that's significant. There's a spoken word here and a vision. That's what was rare in these days. God speaking to the people, God giving visions to the people. Samuel here, as he's called to be a prophet, gets both. And the fact that he gets a vision, I think it's very significant. It contrasts Samuel with Eli. See, Eli's going blind. Eli can't see. He couldn't see a vision if it was given to him. He can't receive visions any longer. All he can do is hear the word secondhand when Samuel delivers it to him. But Samuel, as he's being called as a prophet, in fact, Samuel throughout this book is called both a seer and a judge. One who's given visions from God and one who can see and make judgments. In fact, those two things go together in a sense. So there's a contrast here between Samuel and Eli. Eli, who can't see and can only get the word secondhand, and Samuel, who's getting the word directly from God and getting a vision straight from God. Well, this prophetic message that he's given, he finds that God will do something, as it says, that will make the ears of the people tingle. When I hear it, it's going to burn their ears, is what it says. And what is it? What is God going to do? God is going to judge Eli because Eli has not restrained his sons, because Eli is a failure as a father and as a high priest. Well, the next morning, Eli, very understandably, asked Samuel what the Lord spoke to him. And also understandably, Samuel's very reluctant to tell him. You know, it's always hard to be a prophet to deliver the Lord's word, because oftentimes God has something to say that people don't want to hear. And so here Samuel is having to deliver, you know, it's like having to preach your very first sermon on hell or something like that, and say the most unpopular and pleasant things. Okay, that's the kind of message he's given. He's beginning his prophetic ministry with a really hard word to deliver. But he delivered it. He's faithful. He gets the message across to Eli. And how does Eli respond? What's Eli's response?
The Lord will do what's good to him.
Yeah, the Lord will do what seems good to him. Is that a good response or a bad response on Eli's part?
Sounds neutral.
Yeah, I mean, if a word of judgment comes, I don't think it's right to just say, well, what's going to happen? I mean, think about other places in Scripture. Can you think of another situation where a word of judgment was delivered And the people responded to it very differently.
Nineveh,
yeah, the book of Jonah. Okay? Jonah went through the whole city, three-day preaching tour, and said, repent. He said, in 40 days, Nineveh is going to be overturned. Nineveh is going to be judged in 40 days. And what did the king, how did the king respond? Did he say, well, the Lord will do what seems good to him? No. He issued a decree that said everyone must repent of his sin. They put on sackcloth and ash from the greatest to the least, even the king himself, even the barnyard animals, they put them in sackcloth and ashes. They wanted to show God that they meant business. They were really repenting. And so what did God do? God relented. Yeah, the word of judgment did not come to pass. Okay, instead of being overturned in judgment and being destroyed, then it was overturned by being turned right side up.
Yeah. Is there a difference because God says that, he says basically, Eli is doomed and his household is doomed, and that's it. Doesn't seem to offer any hope of repentance in the message he gives to Samuel.
Yeah, I don't think Jonah offered any message of repentance either. I would say that so long as somebody is alive, when the word of judgment comes, however unconditional still might seem, it's still really conditional. You need to be like the king of Nineveh who said, let's repent, perhaps the Lord will relent. Which is actually also the language that the prophet Amos uses.
And I mean, even when he says it, it's almost blasphemy, because he doesn't even say let him do what is good. He said let him do what seems good, denying that God would, when obviously Eli's saying he doesn't think that's good, and he's saying seems good to him.
Yeah.
I mean, that's almost, I think he's twice almost blasphemy.
I agree with you. He doesn't admit that God's judgment would be good and right, which would be the first step in confessing his sin, which is what he ought to have done. Kind of say, well, yeah, that is what we deserve, but let's repent. Perhaps God will relent. I think there's a kind of apathy and maybe even cynicism in Eli's response here. So it sounds pious. God will do what seems good to him. I mean, that sounds like, well, it's just God. God is sovereign, and so he's going to do what he's going to do. But it's not the right response. Eli should have repented. He should have made every effort to repent and plead with God through prayer that God would relent, that God would turn the judgment away. The godly response, I think the response that you see elsewhere in Scripture when a judgment like this is announced, the godly response would have been to put on sackcloth and ashes and to mourn over sin and to repent and to fast and to pray and to beg God to turn his judgment away.
Yeah, I think of David, when God killed his son, as long as the baby was alive, God said he was going to do it. He kept praying, and God did do it, and as long as
Yeah, that's right. I mean, same kind of thing. He continues to plead for his child until that happens.
And even like Ahab, the wicked king, when he hears the judgment, I forget exactly the story, but he even put on sackcloth. He would go, when he heard the judgment against him and his family.
Yeah. There's a lot of examples of this. Okay, and what that means is when God issues a declaration like this, that Nineveh will be overturned in 40 days, or like he does here, a judgment against the house of Eli. That is not necessarily a revelation of God's eternal decree. Rather, it's a revelation of God's intention at that moment in history. It's what God intends to do. But it's contingent. And if the people repent, God might relent. And you just see that again and again in Scripture. That when God's people, he issues a judgment, his people repent, and the situation changes. And God relents. Again and again, you have that happen. But it's not going to happen here because Eli doesn't repent. He doesn't do any of these things. He doesn't beg God to change his course the way that other prophets did, the way that other people did in similar situations, like the king of Nineveh, like the prophet Amos in Amos 7, like these others that we've talked about. Now, why is this prophecy given to Samuel? I think this is important because it tells us something about his role in the book, and I think really verse 15 is the key. Verse 15 says, Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. Again, remember, the Holy Spirit doesn't waste his breath. Every word the Holy Spirit inspires is there for a reason. They're all important. Why are we told that Samuel opened the doors? We've already heard something about the doors. What was going on at the doors? Back in chapter 2. all.
Okay,
yeah, Eli's sons were committing fornication. Or Eli's sons were sleeping with the women assembled at the door of the tabernacle. The door is where you would go to stand, to do guard duty. That's what priests are. They're guardians and servants in God's house. Well, the previous guardians, Eli and his sons, have failed. By opening the door, Samuel shows that now he's been appointed as the new priestly guardian. And in fact, he will function. He's called as a prophet here, but really he steps into a new priestly ministry too. And he's going to serve not only as Israel's prophet, okay, at this point in history, but also he's going to be Israel's priestly guardian until the Zadokite line is established, basically. He's going to be the main priestly figure in Israel. And it's interesting, throughout this passage, and this is one of those things that's just ironic. Okay, there's a lot of irony in the passage. We looked at it in Mark this morning. There's a lot of irony here as well. Throughout this passage, Eli addresses Samuel as son. Think about that. Is Samuel Eli's son?
No.
No, but also yes. I mean, he's not his son. Eli has sons, and those sons are wicked. They're disobedient. Those sons have to be disinherited and cut off, which is going to happen. So Eli's the high priest. Who's the true successor to Eli's priestly ministry?
Samuel.
Yeah, he is Eli's son in that sense. Eli was speaking more truth than he knew. Samuel is the one who will inherit the priestly ministry of Eli's family. He will take the place of Eli's disobedient sons. He will be what they should have been. Think about, in The Lord of the Rings, Gandalf the Grey undergoes the battle with the Balrog. It's kind of a death and resurrection. And he comes back as Gandalf the White. And he's initially identified by the hobbits as Saruman. And he says, but I am what Saruman should have been. Okay? That's what Samuel is. He's what Eli's sons should have been. What's going on in Lord of the Rings there is really a first Adam, second Adam kind of thing. The first Adam falls. That's Saruman. So the second Adam, Gandalf, comes and takes his place. And he comes and takes his place through a death and resurrection. He goes from Gandalf the Grey to being Gandalf the White. Well, it's the same kind of thing here. Okay, Samuel is called as a prophet and really a priestly figure. He's a replacement for Eli's sons. He's what they should have been. He becomes what they should have been and would have been if not for their sin and rebellion. He stands in their place. So he's the true successor of Eli the high priest. Now, why does he open the door of the tabernacle? What's about to happen? And you might have to think ahead if you know what happens in chapters 4 through 7. What's about to happen? What's going to be captured by the Philistines? Yeah, the Ark of the Covenant is God's throne. Okay, so it's where God, in whatever sense this was true, it's where God dwelt among the people. Okay, is God going to continue living in the house, okay, in the tabernacle? No. Okay, God is done with it. He's about to move out, you could say. He's going to allow himself, and I think that's the right way to put it, he's going to allow himself to be captured by the Philistines. Samuel opening up the doors of the tabernacle is a sign that God is about to leave. God is moving out. I'm opening up the doors so God can leave. That's what's going on here. It's kind of like when Jesus, later on, with the rebuilt temple in the Gospels, you have this recorded where Jesus, Matthew 23, Matthew 24, he walks out of the temple and he says, "Your house is going to be left desolate." He's saying to his disciples, "Look, God, this house is going to be left desolate. It's going to be deserted. Because of Israel's sin, God's about to pack up his bags and move out. He's done with this temple." And of course, we know in the New Testament what happens is he moves out of the temple in Jerusalem and he inhabits the church as his new temple. Okay, and there's a whole lot in the New Testament. You know, which is the true temple of God? Is it the one that stands in Jerusalem or is it the people temple of the church? And the New Testament again and again shows us it's the people temple of the church that is the true temple. And that temple standing in Jerusalem is obsolete. It's about to be destroyed, which happens in 70 AD. Same kind of thing is going on here. Samuel opens the doors to the tabernacle because God is about to leave. He's going to leave and he's not going to come back. There will never again be a functioning tabernacle in which God dwells or in which the Ark of the Covenant is housed. It's as though the Lord has told Samuel, I'm about to go, I'm about to depart from the people. And not only that, I would say the timing of all this, how all this fits together, it's God not only saying to Samuel, I'm about to leave the people, but Samuel, while I'm gone, I'm leaving you in charge. You're gonna be my representative while I'm gone. Now, if we have a lot of time, what we would do here is compare this to the book of Ezekiel. If you look at the book of Ezekiel, you will find the same kind of thing going on. In Ezekiel has a vision of what's going on in the temple, and he sees that the priests are engaging in idolatry and blaspheming God and all this, and it shows God actually packing up and moving out. The Shekinah glory picks up and leaves. Okay, that's the kind of thing that's going on. Samuel opens the door because God's about to leave. God's making his way out. The glory is about to depart. And Samuel's going to be the one who oversees things in the meantime. Okay, that's the point. The Ark of the Covenant will not be fully functioning again until Solomon builds a temple. Okay, we're a couple generations away from that here. So, What does all this tell us about Samuel's role in this story? He's not only going to be a temporary substitute high priest, okay, the true son or successor of Eli, he's also going to be a prophet who will carry the Lord's word, the Lord's presence around with himself. He'll have the word of the Lord with him. He's the one that the people will have to consult if they want to find God's will. Okay, see, basically all those things that you went to the tabernacle, to the Ark of the Covenant to do, now they will do with Samuel. Samuel will go around offering sacrifice. He'll offer sacrifice in different places in this book. The kind of thing you had to go to the Ark of the Covenant to do, now you go to wherever Samuel is and do it. You would go to the tabernacle where the high priest was to get God's will through the Urim and the Thummim, okay, which the high priest had in his breastplate, this way of discerning the Lord's will. Now Samuel will be the one who gives them God's will, who gives them direction and guidance. He's a substitute ark, a substitute tabernacle, a substitute priest, and he's a prophet. He's the one who gives them the word. tell you what, why don't we stop there? There's a lot more here that we'll get into next week, but I want to stop there. You're kind of getting a sense for what Samuel, what his role is going to be in this story, and how it's all going to piece together, hopefully. But I'm going to stop there and see if you have any questions or comments that you want to make. Matt?
Samuel
kind of looks ahead almost in parallel to Ezekiel. Is
there
a parallel
too
with
the end of Joshua where they failed to drive out the Canaanites in preparation for the reign of the judges?
There could be. I mean, do you have something
further in mind? I'm wondering if there's a change or a shift in the guards that moving into the king's era where Israel will have a king.
That very well could be. I mean, really what you have here in the ministry of Samuel, Samuel's the last of the judges, and he's the kingmaker in Israel, the one who will set up the first two kings in Israel's history. This is a period of transition. A lot of this in 1 Samuel is covering a period of transition in Israel. Basically, from here, where this whole tabernacle system falls apart until Solomon's temple is built, is a period of transition. And Samuel will be the guy who oversees a big chunk of this period of transition. And during that time, he will function in all these ways. Okay? He'll be the substitute for the Ark of the Covenant. He'll be the substitute for the tabernacle. He'll be the substitute for the priesthood. He'll be the substitute for the Urim and the Thummim, the one who delivers God's will to the people. Okay. And I think one big lesson here, and maybe this is the one, I should make some application this morning. When we come back to this in a couple weeks, we'll talk about the rest of the passage, and there's some other applications here, especially related to Eli's failures that I want to talk about and his son's failures. But think about this, okay? Here you see, I mean, everything is going wrong, and there is no, the word of the Lord is rare in those days, there's no revelation, this is why Israel is languishing. I think one lesson here for us to take is that if we don't prize God's word, if we don't revere God's word, if we don't believe and obey God's word, God will take his word from us. And, of course, we get God's Word in all kinds of ways. I'm not just talking about, you have a Bible on yourself. I'm not just saying you ought to read it. But maybe especially what happens in gathered worship. Okay, with the reading and preaching of God's word in that context, that seems to be especially central. When God's people lose his word so that they don't know it, so that they don't fully believe it, so that they don't obey it, all different kinds of ways that we can lose God's word. We also lose God's word by twisting it to say something other than what it really says. But when we lose God's word, it's a sign that we are under God's curse. When the word of the Lord has free course among us, when it's able to do its work among us, when we're receiving that word and seeking to obey and live out that word, that's a sign of God's blessing. Let me tell you something about just a historical example of this. At the time of the Reformation, I think it's fair to say that the word of the Lord was rare. There wasn't a whole lot of quality preaching for the people that the people could cling to and grasp and understand at that time in history. And the Reformation, among other things, was a recovery of the Word of God. The Reformers were like new Samuels who were going forth to deliver the Word of God to the people, and in some ways had some very unpleasant things to say, just like Eli did. They talked about things that needed to change. But for those who did receive the Word, it was a glorious thing, and they couldn't get enough of it. This is from the Ecclesiastical Ordinances for the Church of Geneva from 1541. This is the basically preaching calendar that Calvin and his associates came up with. Come if you would like this. Each Sunday there is to be a sermon at St. Pierre and St. Gervais at daybreak, and at the usual hour of 9 o'clock. At midday there is to be catechism, that is the instruction of little children in all the churches. At 3 o'clock, another second sermon. Besides, on working days, there will be a sermon at St. Pierre three times a week on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. Six sermons a week that the people were expected to attend. There had been a famine of the Word of God. The Word of the Lord was rare in those days, and so now that they're getting it back, they really need it. And I don't know if you've ever looked at any Calvin sermons. You know, a lot of these have been collected and republished. I mean, they're not short. We're talking about long, meaty, weighty sermons that go that dig deep in the text of Scripture and make searching applications to the people. That give the people God's message to them. And it's a glorious thing. And that's part of our heritage as Reformed Christians, the importance of the Word of God. And I think, you know, any time God's people have a reformation or revival or awakening of some sort, this is one of the things you see, is that there's a love for the Word of God. The Word of God is no longer rare. The Word of God is loved. It's embraced. I think that's important. When God is awakening His people, they want heavy doses of the Word. They just can't get enough of it. And that's the kind of thing you see in the Reformation. You see it in other places in history, too. Let me close with that. Any other thoughts or comments, Ryan?
Early in this hour, you mentioned the micro symbol of blindness. And you mentioned in a couple of different stories. So I was just wondering about like Jacob's death story. It says that Israel was, his eyes were dim or blind from old age, that he could barely see, but he then, I mean, crosses his hands and gives blessing to the right seed, and prophesies about the 12 tribes, and has an incredible vision. What was his blindness in compared to the other two stories you mentioned?
Well, yeah, and I think there you have a kind of reversal going on. Remember, when Jesus when he is about to be crucified, he's blindfolded, he's blinded as well. I mean, so again, there are other ways that blindness can work. I think what you see in that particular scenario as he approaches death is God is giving him vision and sight in spite of his blindness, overcoming his blindness. Okay, anything else? Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray that your word would not be rare among us, that you would be giving us guidance and wisdom from your word, instruction from your word, promises from your word. And Father, we pray that we would cling to these things as our very lives. We know that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And Father, we pray that you would help us to believe those words, to embrace those words, to receive those words in faith, to repent when the word calls us to repent, to obey the things it calls us to do, to tremble at its threatenings and warnings, and to embrace its promises and stake our lives on them. Father, we pray that you would help us to do this. We pray that you would give us sight, that we might be able to make good judgments, wise judgments, that we might think your thoughts after you. Father, we pray that you would be with us now as we go forth from here, that you would help us to love you and to love our neighbor, to serve you in all that we do. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.